Okay, tonight we begin a new study. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but whatever. We're going to work through Ecclesiastes. As you notice on your sheet there, I've titled it, The Things That Don't Work. What we're going to find is big majority of what we're going to see in this book, if you will. In fact, there's a lot of debate whether it even should be in the Bible to start with by a lot of the out there in the liberal land especially. But it really presents things from the human viewpoint standpoint. And as is mentioned earlier when we were talking before a few minutes ago, that basically it's a warning. You find yourself thinking like much of this book, you get a problem spiritually. But anyway, we'll see how this all fits together. We got tonight and probably next week to finish up some introductory things before we actually start going down through the verses and working on it. But anyway, 12 chapters and some interesting things here. Plus, part of the introduction is learning a little bit about Solomon and knowing the author a little bit. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll begin. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunity tonight to gather together to open this awesome book that you have preserved for us with your viewpoint, your thinking. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity to begin this study on Ecclesiastes, which is going to give us a perspective on things that we need to know and understand. In fact, it was so important that for Israel, they read it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of the aspects of the human viewpoint creeping into things, even in the millennial reign of Christ. And we just pray that as we work through this book over the next few months, we just pray that the things that you desire us to know and understand would have an impact for each of us. And we can relax and enjoy our relationship with Christ because of an increased understanding of what your thinking is and how it all fits together. And we just are so grateful for this opportunity to study these things. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. The things that don't work. I couldn't think of a better title for it. So, now this first portion here, basically I want to challenge you with some things. I didn't put it all in the handout, but if you want the whole thing, you just let me know and I'll print out the whole section. But there's some things here, some thoughts that I put together and pulled from a number of different sources and stuff, and it kind of lays the groundwork for where we're headed, I hope. Well, that's the objective anyway. Ecclesiastes is one of those, the favorite books of the Bible, of the Bible for skeptics, the scoffers, the atheists, and some cultists. The reason is that certain passages in this book seem to deny that there is life after death. Atheists love to contend that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to confirm that view, and that is why they frequently quote from it. Hedonists love this book too because it seemingly endorses a rather Epicurean lifestyle. Those who pursue pleasure as the chief aim of life. They just love the book because throughout it we are frequently exhorted, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we must die, type of philosophy that's seen there. But, see, they fail to understand that this is coming from under the sun viewpoint, human viewpoint, not from the divine viewpoint. Then there are passages in this book that are the favorite text of those who declare that even if we survive beyond this life, we enter a period of quietness, a time when we have no knowledge or desires. Well, we're going to see that that's not what's really there either, but anyway. But all of these groups fail to note what we must observe right from the beginning. This book is an examination of secular wisdom and knowledge. Secular wisdom and knowledge. Or as we would call it today, the secular progressiveness, progressive viewpoint. This book clearly states at the outset that it is limiting itself to that which is apparent to the natural mind. That is, to the human viewpoint. One of the key phrases of the book is the continual repetition of the words, under the sun, under the sun. Verse 3 of chapter 1 is a good example. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Now you look at things from the human viewpoint, that kind of makes you, what's the purpose of all this, you know? That's a limitation put upon this book right off the bat. Ecclesiastes is the findings of what humans are able to discern under the sun, by which the writer means the visible world. The book does not take into consideration revelation that comes from beyond human powers and wisdom of observation and reason. But make no mistake, it is an inspired, accurate book. Okay? It guarantees that what it reports is what people actually believe, what they think, this kind of thing. But it is an examination of those beliefs. Okay? We need to keep that in mind as we work through this. The book is not merely a collection of ancient philosophy. For what it talks about is very much up to date and extremely relevant, as we'll say, extremely relevant to today in our time frame, in our generation. Here is what you will hear propounded in the popular media, political speeches, and in the radical or conservative movements of our day. Here is what you will hear in the halls of academia or on the streets of any city. In this book, the philosophies by which people attempt to live life are brought into consideration and examined very thoroughly and very carefully. That is why Ecclesiastes is so practical and up to date. Got to remember, when was this written? Just after about 1000 BC. Or, as you'd have to put it to be academically correct in the world out there today, in the academic world, it's not B.C. anymore, it's B.C.E. Might upset somebody. It's before the common era now, not before Christ. First point there, now, getting some nitty-gritty stuff here. One of the things I had to wrestle with here is how to judge how much I need, you know, to be prepared and where to go. And doing this kind of study, this is different than what we just did with the brain-soul complex. And I don't know. We'll see. I may run out early tonight. And I may not. You know, I may have way too much. I just don't know. Whatever. And having too much would be the better thing, because we just come back next week. But the title, Ecclesiastes, is derived from the Greek title of the book in the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, and comes from the word ekklesia, Now, in the New Testament, it's translated church most often. There is a couple of times in Acts where it's not, but rightly it shouldn't be. But basic meaning of ecclesia is to gather a group together with no implications from the word itself for what the purpose of that gathering is. Okay? Not from the word itself. Use and context is something else. But the word itself doesn't have any implications of what the purpose of the meeting or gathering together is. In fact, his name in here, he's referred to there in the first verse as the, of course it's translated the preacher, but not a very good translation. Kohelet, and which comes from Kahal, but really the Kohelet refers to one who convenes an assembly. It's only used 7 times in Scripture, all of them here in Ecclesiastes, 3 at the very beginning, 3 at the end, and 1 in chapter 7 in the middle. So, but it's derived from the word, the Hebrew is derived from the word kahal, which is tied to the concept of the Hebrew for ecclesia. You know, that they work together. In fact, the translation of gahal so many times in the Septuagint is ecclesia, to assemble together. Now, there's some debate. What was he assembling together? You know, and it almost appears, and I mentioned it all here somewhere in my notes, that throughout his life, and I think this book was written towards the end of his life, after he had made a lot of observations, but it's almost as if he kept a diary, a journal, something like that. And he's gathered together, assembled all this information, and now, in fact, I think probably the best translation of Kohelet as it's used. See, the words take their meaning from the use and the context. That's important. It's not just you go to a lexicon, it says the dictionary, and it says, hey, this is what it means here, 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 whatever. But you have to look at the context. And what you're looking at when you go to those lexicons, especially, is somebody else has sat down and supposedly gone through and looked at the various verses, and that's their conclusion of how they were used in those verses. Well, sometimes when you look very closely, they brought their agenda to the table when they did that. But I think teacher is probably the better translation here instead of preacher. But whatever. I probably just refer to him as the Kohelet, but, you know, he's a teacher. Teacher here to get some information across that we need to know and understand. The record here is of Solomon's thought process over a period of time and presents the conflict between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint as to the meaning and purpose of life. And we'll see that come up a number of times. It appears here's where I mentioned it, that he kept a journal or a diary throughout his life, and he's using that as a basis for what he's doing here in this book. And there's nothing wrong with that. Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, ensuring what's there is what God wants there. Solomon reasons through some of the apparent contradictions, perplexities of life. Some examples. How the justice of God can be reconciled with the prosperity of the wicked. That's a problem. It shows up in a lot of the Psalms, too. And there are several Psalms that are attributed to Solomon. In fact, when you look at the text, especially if you've got a New American Standard, and you look down there and it's got the titles over the Psalms, those are part of the first verse in that Psalm. They're not separate like that. They're part of the Hebrew text of the Psalm. Another one is how to integrate the reality of life, what you know and observe, realities of life, and the truth of your revelation or God's revelation. How to put those things together. That's something that we have to work on. He writes this book not as the king, not as a ruler, but from the standpoint of a philosopher, an observer of life. And that primarily we will find is from the standpoint of human viewpoint. And it's really, and I wrote that, put it down there in the bottom just to remind us that it's a complex philosophical discourse. It's not an easy read. Reading it and reading it with understanding is probably two different things. Second thing, the author Solomon. Now, Solomon, the word really is tied to the Hebrew shalom, which means peaceable. And he was the third king of Israel. Yeah. He was the 10th son of David and the 2nd of Bathsheba. Of course, the first one died. And I'll give you the verse there that lays that out. We won't take time to look at that, but there's a lot of them we will have. After he was born, there was a couple of gals in there. At the birth, the prophet Nathan named him Jedidiah. Not Solomon, but Jedidiah. Which Jedidiah, the Diah part, takes you to Yahweh, and the first part of it is beloved. Yada is to love. Beloved of the Lord. Second thing, he therefore is royalty in the lineage of the King of Kings, which we do not want to lose track of as we go through here. He's in the royal line of the King of Kings. He was a very prolific writer and also known as a learned lecturer on botany, biology, this kind of thing, you know, that they knew, you know, of the day. He wrote approximately 3,000 proverbs. Very prolific. And 1,005 songs. Now that's a lot all by itself. And that's mentioned in 1 Kings 4:32. Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 are credited to him. And if you look at the writing there in the opening, it tells you this is written by Solomon. Along with, of course, most of Proverbs, not all, and Song of Solomon. So he was quite prolific in his writings. And if we ever get a chance to get to Proverbs, which we will someday, I trust. That's a lot of tremendous stuff there too. From the very, you know, his background here, the beginning of his reign, we see his viewpoint. 1 Kings chapter 3. through 15. Now this is at the beginning now. Long before he wrote any of this. It says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, much of the times that you go through the Old Testament, when it talks about offering sacrifices in the high places, it's talking about getting involved in the pagan idolatry worship from the nations around them that they were all the time going to, you know, getting involved with. At this time, before the temple was built, that's not the case. And what it's talking about here is where they had the tabernacle before they transferred things to the temple. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, which is where the tabernacle was. For that was the great Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish to give for me to give to you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness," that good old word chesed, "to thy servant David, my father, according to, as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on this throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child." He's young at this point. I don't know, that's a little bit overplay there, but he's not a child. But anyways, he's still young. "I do not know how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge between, or judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, to know right from wrong. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways," here's the conditional, "and if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now, if you go on to read in the context, the very next verse goes to the challenge whether he's got this discernment or not. And this is the incident with the two gals come with the baby, both claiming that the baby is theirs. Okay? That's the very first thing coming up in the next context there. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, see, the problem we've got with dealing with Israel, the time frame of the kings and stuff, you've got 1 and 2 Kings, which was just one book in the Hebrew. 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book in the Hebrew. This is all presenting the history of the time frame. Things we need to know and understand to put things in the right perspective. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, it says, "Now Solomon the son of David established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and exalted him greatly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there." See, it just explains it here. It didn't tell you that back in 1 Kings, but the tent of the meeting was there. which means the tabernacle, the one that they hauled all around the desert, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place where he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar which was at the tent of the meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what you will." And it goes through that aspect again. Let's go through here. And Solomon said to God, "Thou hast dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, and hast made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, thy promise to my father David is fulfilled, for thou hast made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of thine?" And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind, and did not ask for riches and wealth and honor and the life, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you." So you see where he was at spiritually at the beginning, okay? And we're going to see it's during this time frame the nation prospered, basically for the first 20 years of his time of rule. He ruled basically 40 years. He had great income. In 2 Chronicles 9, there's a whole series of things in this chapter we'll look at as we go through here. But verse 13 says, "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." Talents of gold. Well, that was a measure then. One talent of gold was approximately, the 666 talents added up to 705,000 ounces of gold. Well, today's going rate, according to the paper, was $650 an ounce. Today, that would be worth $458,250,000. Per year income. Okay? So that was considerable. With his great income, which was increasing, it led to increasing distractions. No. And verse 14. Actually, we'll see how in 14 through 22 we'll pick up some things through that section in the outline here, I think. He built a hunting lodge. Got to have a... Here it's a... Not a hunting lodge. Here it's a... Well, there's some of those there too, I guess. But it's... We've got to have a cabin on the lake. You know? Anyway. He decorated this place with these shields. These gold shields. 15 pounds each. Each one cost $156,000. At the $650 an ounce deal. He put in a unique, one-of-a-kind throne, ivory and gold, with lions on each side. Impressive. The table settings were all made of gold. He built a zoo in Jerusalem. Down in verse 21 there, it talks about the ship's bringing the animals in. But he says the most exotic display of rare animals in the ancient world was there in that zoo in Jerusalem. Apes and peacocks are representatives of the extremes. From ugly to beautiful. I'll let you figure out which one's ugly and which one's beautiful. Actually, that's a no-brainer. They're all only a status symbol, apes and peacocks. We're going to see when we get into the study. They illustrate something. The frantic search for happiness may appear as beautiful as a peacock. And they are beautiful when they put out their feathers and all that stuff, you know. But in reality, it's as ugly as an ape. And that's ugly. The contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoints, ugly. Divine viewpoints, beautiful. He had great fame. In verses 22 and 224 of this of chapter 9, it says, So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Greater than all the kings of the earth. Okay. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift. Articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules. So much year by year. Next verse says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses. 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots. 12,000 horsemen. That's expensive all by itself. He had a great harem. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. Now, pattern of the cultures of that day was the kings would marry into the families of other rulers, the nations around them, to solidify the relationships between the nations. It started off that way. And of course, then it expanded from that. But he married into every royal house of the neighboring nations, including the Pharaoh of Egypt's daughter. He selected the best educated and the beautiful young ladies from every kingdom. This would ultimately become a major factor in his spiritual degeneration. Because when they came into the nation, they brought with them all their baggage from their pagan cultures. And it was common, I just mentioned here, it was common in the ancient world to form such alliances between nations in this manner, in this way. This was clearly in violation of Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 through 17. The king was not to follow the custom of the other nations and have many wives. It says, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God, and of course Deuteronomy is the instruction that Moses gave them at the end of the wandering in the wilderness before they went into the land. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, talking about the ruler, the king, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Solomon's downfall came related to the many wives. And if you look at this passage in 1 Kings 11, 3 through 8, and we broke this down here. Whoops. Verse 3 mentions that the wives turned his heart, his mind, his thinking, his whole viewpoint away from God. Now get this now. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. He had his hands full. Quite frankly, if you taking care of one wife correctly is a handful. So I don't know what they're doing with all this. But anyway. Not being wholly devoted to the Lord his God, Yahweh. See that in verse 4. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. When he was old, getting along in ages. Totally different viewpoint than what we saw at the beginning. Right? Where he was totally focused on the Lord and his relationship with him. He worshipped other gods, the gods of his wives, and built altars to them, also forbidden. Verses 5 through 8. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Wow. So he started going in the wrong direction. And it wasn't, it was a gradual process over time. Some of the main gods that they worshipped at this time, of course he mentions some of them there, Ashtaroth, the goddess of sex and war, worshipped through sexual perversion of every kind imaginable, and some not imaginable, but some of the writings that of that time frame were just something else. And really were worshipped by Ashtaroth was the Canaanite or Phoenician goddess, also known as Astarte by the Greeks and Ishtar by the Babylonians. Now, if you remember, we were studying some, the churches in Revelation a long time ago now, but most of the cities of the ancient world had these great temples to these goddesses. And they were the centerpiece of the worship, the pagan worship of the day. Ishtar was the Babylonian one. We have gained an extensive knowledge from the Ugaritic literature. You say, Ugaritic? What's all that? Well, there was a town called Ras Shamra on the coast of what is now Syria, just right across from Cyprus. And they found in there, 1928-29, along in there, some farmer overturned some stuff, and next thing they got some archaeologists in there, started digging. They found a palace, 90 rooms, in the middle of this complex. And I found some pictures of it this afternoon, and I didn't have time to get it. I didn't find them until this afternoon. But what's left of them and the ruins that they've excavated. But and they got the courtyards, 8 courtyards in the middle of this complex around which all these rooms. Well, many of these rooms were libraries full of tablets. Now, you notice I put down here, it says... The archaeologists and the historians of the day started right off the bat dating this at And what we learned, and we went to seminary, and we were going through the dating stuff, and we called, you know, conventional chronology. They put it at 1400 B.C. But in the years that followed, when they finally got down to the nitty-gritty, learning what and studying the messages and what was in these writings, a lot of it was business stuff. You know, so-and-so sold so many bushels of wheat to so-and-so, or, you know, whatever. I mean, the business type stuff, there's a lot of that. Much of it was in cuneiform writing, which didn't help them much at that point when they discovered it, because they didn't know how to decipher it. But what they did find is there was some of these tablets were written in seven different languages. Whoa. Which helped them, gave them clues on how to interpret the cuneiform. And then eventually they figured out, man, you know, there's a lot of stuff that runs parallel to what's in the Bible here, and some of this stuff. Especially in Amos and Isaiah. Anyway, that was one of the deals that... you go to the ancient world, there's not a whole lot of concrete dating that can be made at different in the ancient world. You've got an eclipse around 1000 B.C., that locks certain things, you know, around which you can make some good dating conclusions. But conventional chronology goes to Egypt. And so you get all this dynasty of this one, dynasty of that one, whatever, and they say, okay, dynasty one was followed by dynasty two, three, four, five, all the way down to 20-something, 30-something, whatever it was. And I was going through my notebook from back when we studied all this stuff last couple of days, trying to decipher my scratchings, and which was kind of interesting. But anyway, those late nights after a long day at work was sometimes something else. But anyway, they're not sequential in many ways. A lot of times there was three of them running at a time, different parts of the nation. And as they've finally figured out. So the conventional chronology goes out the window. But as it turns out, it actually comes out that the data that's in these Rosh Hashanah tablets, as they're referred to, is about 850 B.C., the time of Amos and Isaiah, and this time. And it just amplifies some of them. And a lot of the business stuff don't, of course, but the other ones talked about religion and some of the other practices of the day. There's a lot of quotes ran right out of the text. And, of course, the liberal types, they don't like to agree that anything is consistent with the Bible. But anyway, there's some interesting stuff there. And I ran across an interesting article this afternoon on and the guy, an archaeologist, historian, and his whole article was up there, was conventional chronology is basically out and revised chronology is in. And we spent, now there's, I don't know how good it shows up. Yeah, it don't show it too bad. That picture there is basically of one of the little tablets. And that's little marks on there is the cuneiform. And I got a little chart down here. It shows you what to look for the different letters. And, boy, would that give you a headache after a while? Trying to decipher, sit there all day going through that stuff. And these guys do that. Same way with the scrolls that they found back there in the desert in 47, 48. They've been going through this stuff for ever since then, and still have not published a lot of it. And I don't know what the deal is. But anyway, that was really kind of neat. Shows us what they found. They found thousands of these things. thousands of them. And so it's taken them many years and to decipher and draw some conclusions from them. And as we saw in that context, Milcom was the god of the Ammonites, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech. Molech was a nasty one. He was the one that they were to sacrifice their kids to. Okay? Molech. They had some incredibly, horribly cruel rites, including child sacrifice, all of which was prohibited in Leviticus. They obviously weren't paying attention. But they didn't most of their history. It's history is up and down. But anyway, the reason we have the history of what they did in Scripture, the history stuff is really important because it really tells us as we go through there how they oriented to the covenant that they made with God and God made with them. And it shows God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. But anyway, in Leviticus 18, verse 21, it says, "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." And over the next chapter, or chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, "And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also say to the sons of Israel, Any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. Ah, the people of the land shall stone him with stones." Of course, that's capital punishment under Israel, was to be stoned to death. "I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut it off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech." Yeah. Demonism, witchcraft, were all a part of the worship of these false gods. As it is, we're going to see when we get into 2 Peter, with just false teachers and false gods end up going in the same direction. God's response to Solomon's negative volition and resultant reversionism. Now, reversionism is when, you know, I can't do it now because I don't have the... I guess what I need is one of those tablet PCs. I guess I can go up here and write on this thing and puts it up. But anyway, it's always something, right? But there, well, anyway, used to draw a circle with an arrow coming off, or line going off with an arrow going in one direction, and an arrow going off, and a line and an arrow going off in another direction. Well, going in one direction, the positive way, God's way, applying the truth, is what we should be doing. Reversionism is when we turn around and say, no. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go and do things the way I want to do it and go in the other opposite direction. 180 degrees, going the opposite direction. That's reversionism. You're reverting from the way that you ought to be going and going in the opposite direction. In 1 Kings 11:9, it says, God became angry. It says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon, you know, and for God to be angry is an anthropopathism. So that we can understand what in the world is going on here. So that, you know, so we can understand God's viewpoint here. Solomon was not operating in the sphere that God desired for him. And it has, because he's king, has impact on the nation. Because he is the king. And has great responsibility. Anybody in a leadership position anywhere, it adds extra responsibility on them, no matter what level it is, whether it's at work or whatever. But I look at it from, especially from a pastoral standpoint, you've got added responsibility a lot of ways in your life. And just because you are the pastor. And I always looked at that when I was out there slopping paint. I didn't slop it because that wasn't really a good testimony if I'm out there slopping, doing a lousy job, you know. Because they always looked in that little town, you know, oh, there goes the painting preacher, you know. He would lose the kingdom. It would be taken away from him in the next generation. It would take a generation. And that's mentioned in verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Of course, after Solomon was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, both going in the wrong direction. But anyway, the Lord raised up some adversaries against him. And that's mentioned down there in verse 14. Hadad the Edomite. And then Rezin. He was a leader in the of the marauding band from Damascus. Damascus, where's Damascus? Syria. If you remember Sunday, I mentioned something about, you know, the things going on in Gaza and this kind of thing. Well, it's gotten worse since Sunday. And it's really getting pretty tough. And so what do we do? Pour more money into the things. Like that's going to solve things. Oh, I can't believe how stupid the State Department is. But anyway. But they're right lockstep since in the same pattern they've been since 1948. Same pattern. They were against Israel at that point, and they still are. Then Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the Ephraimite, another one of the adversaries that came against him. All right there in that, coming up in that context there. And the purpose of these adversaries, just as we've seen with the testing and stuff, in 1 Peter, to be used as a rod of affliction to turn Solomon from his negative volition and reversionism. Now, of course, all the testing we've seen there and the suffering has been undeserved. This is deserved suffering. Deserved because he made bad choices. Walked away from God. And God's trying to get his attention. Now, we really don't see any indication of outside of two verses. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, I think it's the last couple of verses. Let's see, where are they at? Yeah, it's 13 and 14, the last two verses. Yeah. And that's really kind of just a conclusion. When all has been heard is, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. True statement. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. But that really doesn't indicate really a recovery and moving in the right direction. But he's recognizing the reality of the situation. But that's it. That's it. So, but anyway. The characteristics of his reign, time frame wise. The first 20 years, really, of his reign are of peace, prosperity. Everything is going in the right direction. Okay? Of course, that's until he accumulates all these wives and ends up in trouble. He built and dedicated the temple to Yahweh during those early years, a privilege that he was given and granted by God that was withheld from David. The Ark of the Covenant was transferred from the tabernacle to the temple by the priests and the Levites in a very impressive procession. Solomon's government exhibited no real sense of mission to the nations around them. As a repository of doctrine, which Israel was, they were responsible to spread the message to the nations. They didn't. That passage there in Psalm 147 makes it very clear that there was a unique privilege that they had, responsibility that was given to them, that was given to no other. Says God declares, the he that he's talking about here in verse 19, says he declares his words to Jacob. It's God declares his words to Jacob. His revelation was given to Israel. His statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. No other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Interesting. Consequences from that standpoint. They missed a great opportunity because of their influence. Especially Solomon's. And all the influence he had, all the leaders came to him, and they missed it. The influence to spread the living God, the message of the living God, probably is the way I should have put that there, throughout the ancient world. They let the moment slip right through their fingers. By the last half of his reign, he was pursuing false gods, had no desire to spread the truth. None. In a very real sense, Ecclesiastes is a portrait of one who flunks the prosperity test. And a lot of times I think the prosperity test is harder to deal with than the big tests, pressures, the suffering, this kind of thing. Many an account has been and news stories and stuff about all these people that won the big megabuck stuff. I don't know what they call the thing here, but in Massachusetts it was the megabucks. And they'd get the big millions and stuff and all this. And invariably, it messed up their lives totally. They couldn't handle the prosperity. And it just really was chaotic. They say, oh, it would never happen to me. Just give me those millions, you know. Right. The book itself, written in Solomon's old age, prior to the collapse of the kingdom, probably around 940 BC, somewhere in that time frame. 940 BC. Now, what book can you go to the library? If you could get your hands on one that was written that long ago, that is as pertinent as what we have before us to our situation today. Same with the Psalms, basically around 1000 B.C. It was written over several hundred years by different people, but very important stuff. Very important message. Pertinent to today, just as it was to them at the time frame. Now, this book was a part of the third section of the Hebrew Bible called the Ketuvim, the writings. The Ketuvim. Which the Ketuvim included five scrolls: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now, Ecclesiastes was read annually on the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance, or actually not a remembrance, but a looking ahead to the millennial reign of Christ. The last feast of the year, the month of Tishri, which is October in our time frame. And it runs the 15th to the 21st, the whole week. This is the one where they're supposed to, the Orthodox types would go out and outside of the whatever their home is, they'd go someplace and build themselves a temporary dwelling for that week. And it's that feast that prefigures the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Yeah. The reason it was read annually, I think this is important to grasp a hold of, and one of the reasons that this book is pertinent, its message is pertinent today. Its message is of such transcendent importance that it must be proclaimed to man every year, year by year, even during the period of peace and prosperity, of righteousness and joy that will be realized on the earth in the personal reign of Christ during the millennium. Now remember, what did we see when we went through Revelation? What's going to happen when I get towards the end? When Satan's loosed, turned loose from his incarceration during that time frame, he's going to be able, because there's going to be enough negative volition, enough rejection of the ruling presence of Christ and the righteousness that's there, they're going to revolt. They're going to revolt. Perfect. It's not quite as... See, not every part of the curse of the fall was removed, but most of it was. So that basically you get as perfect as it's going to be. So it's not an issue, is what it is, in that time frame. They're still going to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's a message that everything on earth, even at its best, is fleeting and unsatisfying. And at the heart of man, the real you, was made for God, because we are created in His image, and will not find real rest and satisfaction till it finds that realization in Him who is changeless, absolute, and pertinent. And guess what? That's it. See? Let you off the hook. Next week we'll go into the theme, and purpose of the book, and should be able to wrap it up, hopefully. Kind of interesting observations by Dr. Walter Kaiser, one of the premier Hebrew scholars of the last 50 years, probably. So I think he's still out there, hasn't been promoted face-to-face yet, but he's really got some perspective. He's Jewish. He's got a perspective on the Hebrew text that's unreal. Very good. Father, we're indeed grateful for the perspective that we're going to see from your word related to the message that Solomon put and preserved for us, as God the Holy Spirit motivated him to inscripturate these things. But there's going to be so much here that we need to know and understand, because that message is pertinent for us today, just as it was for that generation that he was writing. And we just recognize that and thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to know and understand, but recognizing that it is pertinent because it is part of your word, your revelation to us. And may we not lose track of that as we go through here. Yeah, it was written a long time ago, but it is important to each of us, each of us, and the message that's here. And we just pray that the purpose for which it's here would be realized in our lives as we study it over the next few weeks. We thank you for all the studies that we were able to do. And we just, Romans and 1 Peter have been really challenging and providing us a lot of meat. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive and pay attention to what God the Holy Spirit has been teaching us through these studies. But we have much to go in both aspects. And we just are so thankful for your provision of the divine operating assets that we need so that we can take these things, have a frame of reference of truth so that we can apply these and have, you know, good, solid thinking, clear thinking, alert, so that we're able to make good choices, choices in our life that are going to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for it. We thank you also for the privilege of bringing before you those that have special needs. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We would just bring before you tonight Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. Jackie and her really tough situation that she faces every day, the pain in her back. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also bring before you Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd provide for them and the strength and encouragement that they need to deal with the tough issues that they deal with every day. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues. We'd also remember Dale, her husband there, that he would be responsive to the gospel as she's able to communicate to him. And we also thank you for Mrs. Erb and her ministry, and just pray that you continue to provide the strength that she needs to carry on. And been such an encouragement to so many over the years. We pray especially for those pastors out there around the country who are faithfully holding forth the word of truth and doing the homework, doing their studies and teaching. And we just thank you for them. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to the message of truth that is going forth from the pulpits. We'd also remember those in the military who are out there serving around the world, but especially those in harm's way, that you'd provide safety for them, but also a gospel hearing for those that are positive at God consciousness, so that they would be able to hear that message of truth, no matter where they're at, and believe in Jesus Christ. We just thank you for all those that assemble on a regular basis to study your word. We just and focus on it. We just pray that each of us would be responsive to the message of truth. Myself, as I study it, and those as they hear it. And we all have to apply these things, and we just thank you for that opportunity that we have to serve you every day. And we just pray that that's the case, that we would bring our thoughts into captivity to those of Christ, his viewpoint, his thinking, every day. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.